Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Now, seven times in this gospel, Jesus refers to his hour. And he's speaking specifically of that hour in which he would be glorified. He's speaking specifically of the cross itself. But of course, once he would embark upon his public ministry, this would lead ultimately to that hour. It would lead to the cross.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in a message titled, The Joy of the Lord. Now here's Pastor Brian.
John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Stop right there. It was the third day, John tells us, as we pick up the story. So it must have been the third day from when Jesus had made the decision to go back into the area of Galilee. Maybe you remember. Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, we read, and he found Philip. And Philip found Nathanael. And so they were heading back up into the region of the Galilee. And so it seems to me that it would have been the third day after they had determined to do that, that they arrived in this little town of Cana. There's not much that's known about this little town. It was situated between the city of Nazareth. There's not much known about Nazareth, except for that Jesus came from there. But it was situated between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus, along with his new disciples, he comes to Cana, and there is a wedding that he had been invited to. And his mother Mary, she was there in, it seems like, some sort of an officiating capacity or a hostess of some sort. Perhaps it was a family member. Perhaps they were just close friends. But Mary was there at the wedding feast. Now, in our day, we have weddings that last, maybe a day. You know, it's a kind of a day-long event, at least for the wedding party. But in those days, and in that culture, a wedding would last sometimes a week. And I like what John Corson said about the wedding feast in those days. He said it was sort of a honeymoon, a family reunion, a wedding shower, and a bachelor party all rolled into one. So it was quite festive. And this is what Jesus would have come to with his disciples. Now, it's possible that it was somewhat of a shock when Jesus showed up with this number of guys. He had probably some months earlier left Nazareth alone, but now he's coming back with some followers. And there would have been at this point at least five of them. There would have been Philip and Nathanael, Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, and then more than likely, as we mentioned, John was one of the other men that were following John the Baptist originally. But here a problem arises. They run out of wine. Now, in that cultural situation, that was an extremely embarrassing thing. You see, in the Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is huge. And when you invite somebody to an event, then it's assumed that you're going to make provision for them throughout the duration of the event. So if you were to run out of something, that would be extremely embarrassing and to some extent even disgraceful. And so this put the bridegroom in a bit of a quandary. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, she comes to Jesus and she said to him, "They have no wine." Now, why would she have done that? Well, think about it. 30 years have passed since the birth of Jesus, approximately. And she knows what very few people know, if anyone else even at this time. She knows that her son is not just any ordinary person. She knows he's the Messiah. But yet he has not revealed that at this point. But perhaps because he had gone away, and now as he's come back and he has these men following him, perhaps she realizes somehow that this must be the time that his true identity is to be shown to the nation. And so she's probably just thinking maybe she could help out a little bit. Maybe she could give him an opportunity to do something about the situation, and in doing so to perhaps even reveal who he is, that he is actually the Messiah. But notice the response of Jesus to her. He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, it does seem to us in the way we understand our English language that maybe there's a little bit of disrespect or distance here. You don't usually call your mother woman. But the term that was used by Jesus in the original language doesn't have that same connotation that it would have for us in the English. It wasn't disrespectful in any way. But I do think that Jesus intentionally referred to her in this way to actually show her something from this point onward. You see, she was undoubtedly well-meaning, but yet she is actually intruding into an area that she has no authority in. You see, from this point on, she must no longer think of Jesus merely as her son, but she must begin to look at him as her Lord. It's interesting to me, in light of Roman Catholicism's exaggerated perspective on Mary's importance, referring to her as the Blessed Mother, or even as the Mother of God, it's interesting to me that Jesus never called her mother. There's nothing in the scripture, no record of Jesus ever referring to Mary as mother. He refers to her as woman. That he would no longer call her mother, but woman, told her that the old days of being subject to her were past forever, and that the old relation was merged in the new one of Messiah and disciple. You see, at this point, Mary is now simply to become a disciple of Jesus. There was an occasion, you remember, when someone came to Jesus thinking that he would certainly have preference for his mother and his earthly family. And they came and they said, "Lord, your mother and your brothers are here. They're calling for you. Give them priority. Surely they deserve preferential treatment," was the implication. Jesus responded with this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he said, these who hear the word of God and keep it, they are my mother and my brothers. So this elevated position that the Roman church has placed Mary in has absolutely no scriptural basis whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, it's quite contrary to the scriptures. But Jesus says to her, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, seven times in this gospel, Jesus refers to his hour. And he's speaking specifically of that hour in which he would be glorified. He's speaking specifically of the cross itself. But of course, once he would embark upon his public ministry, this would lead ultimately to that hour. It would lead to the cross. So Jesus said to her, my hour is not yet come. And in that, he's basically saying, again, this is out of your jurisdiction. This is out of your control. This is something that's already been determined by my Father. But yet Mary senses evidently that even though Jesus has responded this way, she senses that he is going to do something. And so she says to those that are there, whatever he says to you, do it. Did you know these are the last recorded words of Mary? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. So you see, again, the idea that somehow Mary would play a role in redemption beyond being simply the one through whom Jesus would come into the world, or that she would somehow have some future influence or say in the leadership of the church even, or even beyond that, that she would somehow have some pull in heaven for us. It just doesn't square with the scriptures. Mary herself said, whatever he says to you, do it. And so in verse 6, we read this. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, some 20, some 30. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus does something astounding. He turns water into wine. John tells us here, in no uncertain terms, that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There are many myths and legends about Jesus performing miracles as a child. They are just that. They are myths and legends. One such myth says that Jesus, as a boy, traveled to Britannia with Joseph of Arimathea, and there he performed various miracles. A poem by William Blake has these lines. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? The answer is no. As nice as it would have been, it never happened. Jesus didn't go traveling around the world with Uncle Joseph. He was right there, as he said later in life, he was not sent to any but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was to Israel. And he performed no miracle until this miracle at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. So here John lays all of that stuff to rest. You know, it's amazing. If you just read the Bible, if you just know the Word solves so many things. It answers the questions that people have. Somebody called in on the radio broadcast yesterday, and it was a young guy, and he seemed a little bit rattled, a little bit upset. Some of his friends have gone off and joined the Orthodox Church. And he was telling me that they were trying to convince him that he ought to become part of the Orthodox Church. And then he was making reference to the church fathers, that these friends of his were quoting some of the early church fathers in support of the views of the Orthodox Church and how the church fathers believed this, that, and the other thing. And he, I could sense in just his tone that he was a bit rattled by it. And I said to him, you know, don't worry about it. You've got a Bible. You've got the same Bible they had. And your Bible tells you what's right, what's accurate, what's true. And you don't need to be concerned with what the church father said. I personally don't give a hoot about what the church father said. I might as well have said it, or any other person, because it was just their opinion. They were not men of apostolic authority. They were not inspired by God when they wrote. They wrote out of their own experience. Some of the stuff they wrote was great. Some of it was legit. Some of it was right on. And some of it wasn't. And the way to determine what's right and what's not is to just go back to the scriptures. And so we, God's given us His Word, and we can look at His Word, and we can read it, and we can understand it. And, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody else might think. Sometimes we get intimidated because somebody maybe with more education would come along and say something that would be contrary to the plain statements of Scripture. And we start to worry, oh no, maybe they're right, because after all, they're highly educated. God gave us a book. It's the Bible. He wrote it for everybody, for the educated, for the uneducated, for the most brilliant mind, for the simplest mind. And He made it straightforward. He made it simple. And what it says is what it says. And you don't have to have a PhD to figure that out. And I have found that when a person is very academically oriented or very influenced by intellectualism, sometimes their biggest struggle is just to take the Word at face value. And that is a deficit. That's an unfortunate thing. We ought to rejoice if we're not in that particular predicament. Jesus said Himself, He said, He burst forth in praise. He said, Father, I thank You that You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, those who are self-important, those who are wise in their own eyes. I thank You that You've hidden these things from them and You've revealed them to babes, for even so, Father, it seemed good in Your sight. You see, God is not impressed with human intellect. He created man. And the most brilliant man is a dope in comparison to the God who created him. And so we've got the Word of God, and it tells us straightforwardly the truth. And so we don't have to be led astray by these fables and these myths and these things that float around. Now, Jesus turned water into wine. Some are troubled by this. There are those who cannot for the life of them believe that Jesus would have turned water into actual wine, or that Jesus would have on any occasion ever had a drink of wine Himself. And they insist that when the Bible says wine, it's talking about what we know today as grape juice. I find that hard to embrace. You couldn't really be referred to as a drunkard if you just had a habit of drinking lots of grape juice. You know, they say red grape juice kills viruses. Lots of times we get gallons of red grape juice and guzzle it. I've yet to get drunk on red grape juice. But people are oftentimes bothered by this, and so they come up with these theories. It is, I think, certain that the wine that the Bible refers to was a combination of water and fermented juice. And it seems there are varying ratios among literature that comes down to us from the Greek culture, as well as literature that comes down from the Hebrew culture. There are various ratios, but it seems that the most consistent would be 3 parts water to 1 part wine. J.C. Ryle, who was a very godly man, a bishop of Liverpool back in the 1800s, and a great expositor of Scripture, he had this to say on the subject. I wanted to just read it directly to you. He said this: "It seems utterly impossible on any fair and honest interpretation to reconcile the passage before us with the leading principles of what is commonly called teetotalism." You've heard the term a teetotaler. A teetotaler is a person who abstains from alcohol. "If our Lord Jesus Christ actually worked a miracle to supply wine at a marriage feast, it seems to me impossible by any ingenuity to prove that drinking wine is sinful. Temperance in all things is one of the fruits of the Spirit. An intemperate man is an unconverted man. Total abstinence from alcoholic beverages is in many cases most useful and desirable. But to say, as many do say, that to drink any alcoholic beverage at all is a sin, is taking up ground that cannot be maintained in the face of the passage before us without wresting the plain meaning of Scripture." I love that. I think he hit the nail on the head. Jesus turned water into actual wine. Of course, the Bible is very clear when it comes to the subject of drunkenness. The Bible tells us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that a person is strictly forbidden from ever partaking in an alcoholic beverage. And I like what J.C. Ryle said here: "Temperance in all things is one of the fruits of the Spirit." A believer is going to, by virtue of the fact that they are a believer, they are going to be moderate in these things. The Spirit of God is going to have that check in our spirits as to, that's enough. Don't go beyond that. And of course, we're not going to want to go into an area that would be questionable or bring us to the boundary of a transgression. Now, the miracle itself is interesting. As you note, the method was simply the will of Christ.
Let's take a quick break and listen to what Pastor Brian and his wife Cheryl are saying about this month's resource on Back to Basics.
Cheryl, for this month's offer, we have a great book that's called The Story of Grace, Beyond the Iron Curtain. And this is written by a friend of ours, Phil Metzger, and it kind of chronicles the story of how the Lord actually led us to go behind the Iron Curtain many years ago and to begin to preach the gospel and plant churches.
I love this because Phil not only includes the stories, but he has these great little lessons of faith in every chapter. Yeah. There is just so much, and it's so rich. I love Phil's style of writing, too, because it pops. Yeah. It just pops with excitement, and it's bursting with personality and passion.
Yeah, it's a fascinating story with a lot of personal detail and a lot of amazing personal testimonies.
Thanks, Pastor Brian and Cheryl, for sharing about this month's resource. You can order the book titled A Story of Grace Beyond the Iron Curtain by Phil Metzger by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of the book, A Story of Grace, and then click the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book by Phil Metzger, journaling a story of hope in the midst of hardship. a story of mercy in the darkest hour, culminating into a story of God's amazing grace. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.